Let's pray together. This is indeed your word, Lord, and it is sharper than any knife that we could ever imagine, for it cuts to the very depths of our hearts and mind. It severs distinctions and brings to light things in our lives that we by ourselves could never understand. Thank you that this word is the one word you have promised to attach with the power of your Spirit so that it would come to us and reveal our inner secrets. Lord, we come, many of us quite needy. We need the faith that we are going to speak about this morning. We need it in greater measure than we now experience it in our lives. And we pray that these next few minutes will show us a way, a path for faith to increase, for hope to burn bright in the midst of the dark shadows of our lives, for light and life to be where there has been only hurt or dead things before. Lord, you are a great God, and you've promised to use your word, and we ask that you do so now. In Christ's name, amen. There is no doubt not one of us in the room who has not come up against an experience, a situation, a series of events in our lives which seem to us to be beyond our ability to cope. Perhaps it is a turn in our own health. Perhaps it is some way in which our family is no longer has the integrity or the happiness that it once had. Perhaps it is deep trouble in the marriage that I have with the partner I've been with for many years. Perhaps it is a child who seems to be going his or her way. Perhaps it is any number of things in your life. Now, one of the principles and the premises of Park City's Presbyterian Church is that we were born in risk and we live in risk. And we have said many, many times together as a family of God's people that corporately as well as individually, risk is good because risk elicits dependence and dependence elicits faith. And what? Faith is necessary in order to please God. For without it, Hebrews says, we cannot please God. And therefore, to be at risk is good. Dare I say it, to have problems is good. Dare we say it that in God's purposes, when things don't go the way we want them to go in our lives, those become the very occasions that God Himself appoints by His sovereign grace and majesty. He appoints them for you and for me to be tokens of His love. Things go badly, and it's a token of God's love. Because out of those bad situations, God is working something in us, something that only He can do, something that is called, here in this chapter and throughout, of course, all of Scripture, faith. And that faith, in order for it to increase, in order for it to trust in the right thing, in order for it to be purified, in order for us to cling by faith, not to something we can do or something we can manipulate to fix our circumstances, but instead for that faith to be settled upon the only one in the world who can help us. Sometimes it needs to be stretched, and we need to see how little of it we have. It's very interesting to me as we've been working our way through the book of Romans in these last several months that we've been dealing with these huge, massive truths. You know, these great big words, justification, propitiation, redemption. We've been trying to understand what the gospel is. We've been trying to understand what the mind of the Apostle Paul is. And we come in chapter 4 to the great concept of faith. But when Paul begins to teach faith, he doesn't teach it as a doctrine. He doesn't teach it as a precept. He teaches it by example. He teaches it out of a life. And the life he uses is the life of Father Abraham. And it's amazing. A whole chapter, I mean a long chapter, is devoted to thinking about the life of one man because the Apostle Paul wants to encourage you, goad you, bid you, beg you, provoke you to ask this question. In what or in whom do you trust? Where is your faith and why is it there? Is it enough? Is it in the right one, placed in the right thing? Now, last week, I ended, as we talked about the first half of the chapter, we ended by talking about the greatest novel that has ever been written, The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky, or at least that's the claim many people make. Greatest novel ever written. And the greatest chapter in the greatest novel ever written, I proposed to you, is the chapter called The Great Inquisitor. You remember what I said, those of you who were here last week? The Great Inquisitor is this imposing figure, this religious figure, this very austere, very elegant man, but very wicked, very awful. And he has a very significant position of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. And guess who comes to visit him? Guess who comes back to visit the Grand Inquisitor is who? Jesus himself. And the Grand Inquisitor brings charges against Jesus Christ, just as he has against all kinds of other people. He accuses him of making the faith of Jesus Christ too difficult for God's people. He says, you demand of them faith, and I must tell you, Jesus, that the faith you demand is much too difficult. It can't be done. It's hard. We, on the other hand, in the church, we have given people something they can do. And if I could put it in a more modern paraphrase so you don't think of it as just something that belongs to a different branch of Christ's church in some way, the Grand Inquisitor might say, we have taught the people to teach Sunday school. We have taught the people how to smile, Sunday school smiles. We have taught the people how to do a good deed. We have taught the people how to give a little bit of money. We have shown the people something they can do. We've made everything that you promised, Jesus, more accessible to the people. Your way, Jesus, faith, too hard. Too hard. It's impossible. And that's where we ended last week, as if to give you a little bit of something to think about. Is faith too hard? Is the Grand Inquisitor right? We said he was. I said his problem was that he didn't go far enough. Faith isn't too hard. It's impossible. We are so bound to ourselves. We're so bound to this world. We're so bound to trusting that which we can see, taste, touch, feel, and control most of all, that faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ is actually impossible. And that's why the scripture says in Ephesians 2 and other places that faith is what? What is faith? It's a gift. Faith itself, just like the whole of the gospel, must come to us as a great gift. And if that leaves you in a helpless place, if that leaves you, as I intended to leave you a little bit last week, what do I do? That's a good place to be. You're beginning to ask the right question. Like the man who said, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. That was a good prayer, because it was an honest prayer, wasn't it? I believe, yes, but, oh, Lord, I see how much I don't believe. Help my unbelief. The minute we think we believe, the minute we think we have it all together, the minute we think we have got the right amount of faith, immediately what happens? The focus is on us and not on the one in whom we have faith. Now, we move on in the second part of the chapter to look a little more closely at the nature of the faith that God elicited from Abraham. And as we do, I think you're going to see some things that will help you. And I think there's going to be a surprise. There was for me when I studied it. I've thought for 30 years of being a Christian that this chapter was just about faith. That's about it. The question is, faith in whom? And specifically, faith in what about that whom? And you're going to be surprised, I hope. I've given you an outline. If it's helpful, use it. If not, then forget it. But the point is that there are four things there about faith that are described. Faith's ontology, its object, faith's obstacles, and its outcome. Ontology, what an awful word. I only use it because it begins with O. And I wanted them all to begin with O. But what does that mean? Faith's essence. What is faith? What is faith? We looked a little bit at this last week based on this passage. Is faith mental assent? Is faith simply believing that something is true? No. Is faith a feeling? Is it sureness? Is it inner confidence? No. Is faith wishful thinking, a way of believing what you know isn't true? Wishful thinking? No, that isn't faith either. And then finally, does faith save you? We said last week, no, faith doesn't save you. Interestingly enough, it's faith in Jesus that saves you. It's not faith itself. There's no absolute merit or nothing special about faith. You can have faith in many things. The question is, what is the object of your faith? Faith is the instrument, like the cup that gives the cold water to your lips. You don't drink the cup. The cup doesn't quench your thirst, does it? What is faith? Faith is trust. You go to Dr. Diane Phillips, a member of our church, a lovely lady who's a physician. And you go to Dr. Phillips and you say, you need something. You're in some distress physically. She writes a prescription. She cares for you. She analyzes your situation. What are you doing? You are trusting yourself to her. You're trusting your life to her. If you're very, very sick, you entrust your life to a physician. Have you ever thought that that prescription the doctor gives you could be for poison? Do you ever think, gee, I better go check this. Dr. Phillips may have given me poison. Do you do that? I don't think so. You trust yourself into the doctor's care. That's more like what faith is. You see, when that happens, though, I lose something. What do you lose when you entrust yourself to a doctor's care? Control. And some of that is what is going on here, and this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind. In other words, here's what he's saying. He's raising a question, just as Paul always does. He always sets up these straw men in the book of Romans, and he tears the straw man down. Here's the question he's raising. If I trust in Jesus Christ the way you are telling me to do here, Paul, then don't I lose control? Don't I, in effect, fail to know how I will get what I need? If it is by faith and not by effort that I come to understand what you want to give me, God, then how do I know I will get it? You see, when I rely on my own effort, when I rely on my own energy, when I rely on my own work to accomplish something from you, then at least I feel like I'm in control. I may not get everything I want, but at least I feel I'm in control of the process. But faith puts me in the very awkward and uncomfortable position of being out of control. In other words, if I work for something, at least I have a reasonable guarantee that I'll get it. But if it's given by faith, then what is the guarantee? What is the guarantee? And Paul says, grace is the guarantee. That's the logic of his argument in verse 16. That's what he says. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. What assures that the promise that God gave through Abraham, that there would be many people, and out of that many people would come the one man, and that one man would be the truly perfect, righteous man, and out of that one man would come the promise of our lives and our hope. What is the certainty of that promise? Is it that I work for it? Or is it that it's given to me by grace? Here's the apostle's point. What do you want to trust in? Your own effort? Or God's grace? What is a sure foundation that guarantees you will receive the promise? Your own effort? Or God's grace? Grace is giving me what I don't deserve. We said last week that the law makes a promise that I cannot keep. If you, as I said last week, if you stood up and I said, I'll give you $1,000 if you'll jump to the ceiling and touch the ceiling. What's wrong with that promise? It's unobtainable. It's a ridiculous promise. So if I say to you, if you keep the law, you will surely get the promise that God wants to give you. You will surely get goodies from God if you keep His law. What is wrong with that promise? It's unobtainable. It's null. It's void. It has no meaning. The law makes demands that I cannot fulfill. It's like the old hymn. Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word is grace doth bring. It bids me fly, but it gives me wings. Grace not only gives me what I don't deserve, it gives me contrary to what I deserve. Look, if my standing before God depends on my own effort, then in the language we used from Abraham last week, I have something to boast of. But surely what will happen is that I will fail. Won't I fail someday? If it depends on my own effort, won't there come a day? Probably sooner rather than later. Probably at about noon. Won't there come a time when I will fail? But if my standing depends on God and on His grace, then Paul's argument, my faith is vested in the right thing because grace cannot fail. Paul is really saying, who do you want to trust in this matter of getting undeserved righteousness? Your own effort or God's grace? And this moves us on to seeing the central concern that he has about faith's object. Here the principle is that it's quality, not quantity, that counts. It's not the quality of my faith, but it's the quality of the object of my faith. The issue is not how much faith you have, but what is the object of your faith. What is important is not the quality or quantity of my faith, but the quality of that in which I put my faith. And verse 17 says that God is the object of my faith, and God cannot fail. So the amount of faith is not the central thing. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, a tiny, tiny little bit of faith, from God's point of view, that is enough. He will work with that. He will cause that to grow. He will multiply the significance of that faith. That's why that man's prayer is the most honest prayer in the world. I believe, but help my unbelief. And why it's so honest to say to God, I have more unbelief than I have belief. Don't try and womp up faith. Don't try and give yourself a pep talk. Don't be a cheerleader for faith in your life. It won't work. It won't work. Take what faith you have, put it in the right thing, in the right one, and watch it begin to grow. Now, there's two things that God says that will encourage Abraham's faith and ours. The first is this, that God gives life to the dead. He takes things which are void of the principle of life, and he gives them the energy of life. He says that, verse 19. What do you think Paul was referring to when he says that God takes things that have no life and he gives life to them? What do you think, in light of Abraham's example, he's thinking about? I'll tell you what I think it is. I think he's thinking about the time that Abraham took Isaac, his son, up to the mountain, and where God told him to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham knew that as Isaac died, the promise was over. If Isaac was dead, there could be no descendants. If Isaac died, then there could be no hope that the promise of God that had been given to him, Abraham, would ever be fulfilled. And what does he do? He is prepared to kill him anyway, and only at the last second is his hand stayed and a substitute provided. And what does Hebrews tell us Abraham knew? He knew that God is able to raise men even from the dead. And he was also sure that he was going to receive Isaac back from the dead if he killed him. As a type, it says in Hebrews. A type, an example. An example of what? Of whom? Of another one. Who gives life from the dead? Of Jesus. More about that in just a moment. The other thing which compels, motivates, encourages the faith of Abraham is that God calls into being the things that do not exist. God calls into being things that do not exist, he says here. What does that sound like? The language of creation, yes? But even more, in reference to Abraham and Isaac, what does it sound like? To Abraham, who was 100 years old, who had no ability to produce a son, from a wife who was 90 years old, who had no ability to give him a son, God produces life out of that which does not exist. That's what it would have sounded like to Abraham. And that, therefore, leads us on to the third thing that Paul says about Abraham's faith, is that it overcame obstacles. The obstacles of faith are clearly right here in Abraham's example. In the life that he lived, there were huge obstacles. Whenever faith is exercised, there's going to be obstacles. There's two kinds of obstacles for Abraham: hopeless circumstances and unbelievable possibilities. What are these hopeless circumstances? They're described in verse 19. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Two circumstances, Abraham's body and Sarah's womb. Abraham was 100 years old, as good as dead. That means sexually dead. The promise of God was dependent on the fact that a child must be born. Out of this child would come the descendants God has promised. Out of those descendants would come the one descendant, the one true seed of Abraham, who would bring light and life to the world. How could this happen? Lord, there must be some mistake. Lord, would you look upon Hagar and her offspring, Ishmael? Maybe that'll work. But Sarah and me, Lord, there's no hope. John Murray is one of these old commentators who wrote a wonderful commentary in the book of Romans many years ago, in very formal, almost kind of stuffy language. And when he came to talk about this situation of Abraham and Sarah's inability to have a child, he spoke about their procreative decrepitude. And yet verse 19 says that without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. That's great. He faced the fact. That's what the NIV says. Faith doesn't ignore the facts. Faith is not escapism, idealism. Can't you tell people who sort of have more escapism and idealism than they have genuine faith? Faith faces the facts. Faith is realistic. Abraham looked at the facts. He contemplated, literally, he meditated on the facts of his own dead body and Sarah's barren womb. These were hopeless circumstances. And in verse 18, it says, in hope against hope, he believed. No hope, yet Abraham had hope. How? Because when he looked at his dead body, he remembered that his God gives life to dead things. That God is in the life-giving business. It isn't really right. Sometimes you hear Christians say, well, God's in the miracle business. I don't know. I guess he is. And yes, it was a miracle here what happened, I suppose. But what kind of miracle? What really interests God? What is he really after? There's a principle of life out of dead things that is at the heart of this teaching about Abraham. And that is what he wants you to understand about your own life too. That out of the deadness of your own life, the deadness of your life when you're walking away from God, the deadness of your life when you have no hope, the deadness of life when you know that you have disappointed God, when you've destroyed again by any human measure, the hope, the legitimate hope that you should have of receiving God's favor. What is your hope in? Is it in your ability to muster up faith in God? Of course not. Your hope must be in a God who brings life out of dead things. I wish I could have been a bug on the tent wall when Abraham came to tell Sarah the news. He came in and Sarah said, "Where you been?" "Well, I've been having my quiet time." "Wonderful time, Sarah. God told me something." "Oh, really? What?" "Well, I don't know how to put this, Sarah. You better sit down. You're going to have a baby. And we're going to have lots and lots of grandchildren and great-grandchildren." "Now, Abe," Sarah probably said, "just relax. Breakfast will be ready in a minute." "No, really," he said. She probably thought maybe he stopped off at the wine shop on his way home. You know, it's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul allows for the fact that the unbelievable possibilities of what God is promising to Abraham could also have been an obstacle to his faith. Verse 20, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he shows us that it would be possible that the promise of God is so staggering, it's so overwhelming. God is going to bring life out of dead things. God is going to give to dead people life. God is going to give to dead people life just as he is going to bring life out of your womb, Sarah. How impossible is that? But it's a picture, Sarah. It's a picture. It isn't just for you, Sarah. It's a picture of the God who brings life out of dead things, who brings hope out of despair, who brings light out of darkness. With J.I. Packer, we need to say that we must learn with Abraham to trust the divine promise that seems too good to be true. That leads on to faith's outcomes. Because Abraham believed there was something important here, he knew there would be outcomes. Faith has results. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Abraham says first, he grew in faith. It says in Genesis that Sarah laughed. And it says there that the Lord says, why is Sarah laughing? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Maybe Sarah took that. She wrote it on a little plaque, magnetic plaque, and put it on the refrigerator door. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And then she watched as her belly grew. And as she had feelings she thought she would never feel. And as she watched her body change. And as she prepared to do that and to have that joy which she thought she would never have, giving birth to a child. And it says that as Abraham watched this, he became fully assured. Isn't that what happens to you and me? When we don't trust in ourselves and we trust in God, things begin to happen. And those are marks and tokens that are intended to arouse our confidence. And what begins as a little mustard seed of faith grows and grows until we are fully assured. The second result of faith is not only that we grow fully assured, but we give glory to God. Verse 20 says they grew strong in faith and they gave glory to God. Faith never glorifies men. It glorifies God. You see, faith necessitates, as we've been saying, that I entrust myself to another, and therefore there is nothing in me in which I trust, and therefore the glory goes to the one in whom I have faith. And the third result is described in verse 22. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The promise was realized. Abraham obtained God's righteousness through his faith. Now look, here's the point. Verse 23 through 25 tells us that all that Paul writes about Abraham here, has a purpose. And you know what that purpose is? It's to encourage you. If I could put it to you this way, I do not think it is too much to say that Abraham existed in the economy of God's saving purposes in order that you and I, sitting here this morning, would be encouraged by his faith. In other words, everything that Abraham hoped for pointed forward for you and for me. Faith's essence, its object, its obstacles, its outcomes, it wasn't just for Abraham, but it's for us as well. We look at Abraham and we say, what extraordinary faith, but Paul says it wasn't. It was ordinary faith that anyone can have. You can have God's righteousness. You can be a friend of God like Abraham was and described in James chapter 2, as we said last week. You can have your sins forgiven. He says the gift of righteousness is for those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. He is still a God who is giving life to dead things. So we live by Christ's death. And we live by his life, as verse 25 says. We believe in God who raised Jesus to life, just as he brought life out of Abraham and Sarah's deadened procreative abilities. And just as he promised that he could raise Isaac from the dead if necessary, we believe in a God who has done precisely that in Jesus Christ. We believe in a God who, when Jesus Christ was dead in the tomb, he gave him new life. We believe in a God who gives you and me, by faith, that same new life. We believe in a God who takes your dead soul away from God, stranger to God, even, dare we say it, hating God, and he brings life to that deadness. Do you know what this passage is about? It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's about faith, but faith in what? Faith in whom? The passage is really about resurrection. It's really an Easter passage. It's a passage about the wonder of what God did in his Son and what he's doing in your life and what, dare we say it, he's going to do in someone's heart and someone's life in here who's dead, and you know it. You're dead. You're far away from God. You don't know him. You've tried. Oh, you've tried to go to church and Sunday school. Oh, you've tried to do good deeds. Oh, you've tried to give to charity. You've tried to do all the right things. But in your heart, you know you are dead and far from God, and there is nothing you can do about it. Hallelujah, you're in the right place. You're exactly where God wants you to be. So that when you reach up to Him, you don't have your checkbook in your hand. You don't have your calendar in your hand. You don't have anything in your hand. You have an empty hand, and that hand reaches out and takes the new life that only God gives when He gave that same life to His Son, Jesus. This passage is about what Christians call regeneration, new birth on the basis of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. This passage is about a man whose body was dead and a woman whose body was dead, and unless God acted, there would be no life forthcoming from that marriage. And if there was no life forthcoming from that marriage, the promises of God would die. And guess what? God is not about ready to leave His promises to die. Not about ready at all. And you? Are you part of that promise? Are you one of Abraham's descendants? There is only one way, and that is if you refuse to cling to anything in yourself as the basis for your life. When you look at your life and you say it's as good as dead, just like Abraham and Sarah did, it's as good as gone, it's as good as dust. And unless God comes, and unless God acts, there will be no life in me. Are you in control? I think not. Am I in control? I think not. If your cup is empty and you want it filled, what do you do with your cup? You hold it up to the one who has the water. And you beg Him to fill your cup with His life-giving water. That's what you do. This passage is about resurrection. This passage is about new life. This passage is a snapshot from Abraham and Sarah's inability to muster life out of nothing. And it says to you and to me, can you muster life out of a dead, cold, empty heart? I think not. And I hope you think not too. And instead, you will raise the hands that are empty in faith. Meager faith, a little faith, just mustard seed style faith. And you will cry out to God, I believe in the one who gives life. My belief isn't very good, God. It's not very perfect. Help all the pockets of dark unbelief in my heart. But I believe. And then watch the way the Lord takes that mustard seed of faith and He makes it grow to His glory, to your joy. You know what people do who've been resurrected from the dead? They take their cue from Sarah. They laugh a lot. They laugh at the utter impossibility of it. They laugh at the fact that it couldn't happen. It couldn't happen on any other ground save that there is a God who right now is still in the business of giving life from dead things.